Morning to the book of John. Still marching through John. The book of John, chapter 7. It'll also be on the screen here. John chapter 7. I'm going to be reading to you verses 10 through 24 as we begin a section here that I call Jesus' Return to Jerusalem. And this is part one of that. There's going to be several different events of Jesus returning there to Jerusalem. So, John chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. And when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We will stop there at this point and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we ask of you to bless not only this reading of your word, but also the exposition of it. Pray, Father, that it would be beneficial for us, not only for today, but for many years to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, I've had a geography class that I just finished teaching last week, and it lasted throughout the whole year. We were on quarterly basis, and one of the aspects of that geography class was that we looked at Paul's travels there in the book of Acts. And as we looked at Paul's travels there in the book of Acts, on his first missionary journey, he went to several cities and he received much opposition there. He went to Pisidia, Antioch, which is different than the Antioch that sent him out. Then he went to Iconium and he went to Lystra, three different cities. And in Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead. And the scriptures say, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back into the city. They supposed him to be dead, but the next day he rose up and went back into the city." Now, how many of you would do that? I think I'd find another trail to go somewhere else. Would you have gone back into the city? Well, not only that, but Paul and Barnabas went back to the other cities that had given him opposition, including Lystra, where he had great opposition. And the scriptures also say there in Acts, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" Well, why do I bring this up? Well, it ties in with what I'm going to be talking about here in just a second about Jesus. Most of us would have given up if we were Paul. But Paul did not. He had a calling upon his life to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. He knew that the God who called him was bigger and more powerful than any power upon the earth. He had a burden for people to be saved from their sins. He knew the power of God to overcome the bondage of sin and to give a new heart as promised. And for him, God is always big and men are always small, as we have been reading in our men's Bible study, that book. When people are big and God is small, things are a problem. Where did Paul get this idea that he had of going back into the city? Where did he get this idea that he had of being bold to preach the gospel? Well, we do know that he received a revelation from God to go to the Gentiles. God called him to do that. But more importantly, he knew what the Scriptures taught. But also, and here's why I'm bringing this up, he was following the example of his Savior. What was that example? Well, time after time, our Lord preached amidst much opposition. At points, both the common people, then the rulers, sometimes foreigners, sometimes his own people, sometimes the rich, sometimes the poor, sometimes the religious, sometimes the non-religious, opposed him. And many hated him. And many wanted to kill him. But he continued to go back to the same places where he had opposition. Back into, as it were, the hornet's nest of tribulation. Well, in our passage, we see this. I had Jeff to read John chapter 5. Because the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem was in that particular period of time in John chapter 5. He's been away from it for a while. We have that period of time that's kind of that changes there. But if you remember in the story that he read, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, there was much opposition there. Because Jesus had simply healed a man. A man who had an infirmity for 39 years at the pool of Bethesda. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But it's important to note that the very next sentence that John says about comments about that in that passage is, "And that day was the Sabbath." He had healed the man on the Sabbath. And the Jews of that day, because of their Talmud and all the different ways that they interpreted what it meant to work on the Sabbath, they considered to be work to heal a man. Or for the man to even pick up his pallet. They considered that to be work. And they thought that that was forbidden. And the Scriptures say, because Jesus had healed this man, for this reason, this is in chapter 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Well, there's another reason why they were upset with Jesus. Not only because he had done these things on the Sabbath, but because also they said that he was making himself equal with God. And he goes on to say, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father's been working until now, and I've been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Well, was Jesus' claim true? Yes, it was. It is true. And was Jesus claiming this? Yes, not directly, but he was claiming this. And the fact is that Jesus had no other thing to claim, because that is the truth, that he is equal with God, the Father. He is the God-man. Those two natures in one person is what we call the hypostatic union. We won't go into all that today. But they were upset, very upset. And they sought to kill him, but they weren't successful that particular time. So at that point, we have this transition from chapter 5 into chapter 6, where the next picture we have, this is the way John writes, he doesn't necessarily give us this real clear chronological, this event happening. He just gives us these pictures of these certain events, and they're very detailed sometimes, but there's a lot of things that happen between those two things. But the next picture we have is in chapter 6, where it says that he's back in Galilee. It doesn't say when or whatever time he got. The next thing is he's back in Galilee. It says, his time had not yet come, and that's the reason why he went there. He was not afraid of the opposition. He was not afraid of men. It just says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then we see that in those events that took place in chapter 6. And I'm going to get to my points here in a minute. I'm just trying to remind you of the background. Okay? He did the feeding of the 5,000. He walked across the water during the night. Then he saw the people following him. And then Jesus preaches and teaches the people by the water and by the synagogue. And many opposed him there too. And we've seen this already. The people, the Jewish leaders, many of his disciples, then Jesus' own brothers even talked to him. And they questioned him about whether or not he was going to go back to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. Are y'all with me? You're following the story? You're following the chronology of what's happening here? Okay. Chapter 6 and all the things. And now now the Feast of Tabernacles is happening. About 6 months later, because before he was there during the Passover, now he is there in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 6 months later. So now he's going back to Jerusalem. He didn't go up when his brothers wanted him to. His brothers had already gone up. But he was going back into the furnace. Going back into the opposition. Going back to where it was hot where he was, but it was really hot in Jerusalem. They were really, really mad at him. And he knew that they were seeking to kill him. And here we see, I believe, I can imagine the Apostle Paul as he went back to those cities. He didn't see Jesus do these things. He was a younger man at that point. He was part of this larger group. But at the same time, I can imagine he remembers being told how Jesus went back into the opposition. And I'm sure that encouraged him to stand for the truth as he went back into Iconium and Lystra and Antioch Pisidia. Going back to the place where he may have opposition. Well, what does this passage here tell us? This going back to Jerusalem. What is going to be taking place as he goes back there? Who are the people who are attending? What kind of questions are being asked of him? Well, I've tried to break this up into three different points today. And the first thing that I want to talk about is the fickleness of the feast attenders. The fickleness of the feast attenders. And there were many different types of people who were there in Jerusalem at the time that was mentioned in this passage. One of them is understood. And that first one that's understood is his brothers were there. Now, can you imagine? You know, it's one thing to go back to the city whenever there's going to be opposition. But your family members are going to be there too. And it's kind of like, what are they going to think about me now? You know? I'm going to have to go back there, and I know I'm going to have to say something to these people. I'm sure that Jesus already knew what he's going to say. But at the same time, going back there, that's a little tough, isn't it? Because in verse 10 it says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast." So here we see those of his family, his brothers. And like we talked about last time, perhaps they wanted him to go, maybe they were interested in getting rid of Jesus. Maybe they're embarrassed of Jesus, but I think probably they really thought that they wanted to help Jesus by encouraging him to go. Maybe he could be more popular, and maybe they might even benefit from it. And I'm sure that Jesus knew what was going to take place. Whatever it was, we knew that they were there. Well, there was a second group of people who were there, these fickle people who were attending this feast. It's those who sought to do Him harm. Verse 11. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, "Where is He? Where is He?" Perhaps some were really true seekers. Maybe they were saying, "Where is He? I want to hear Jesus." But the way it's said in this passage, I don't think so. And remember, it's saying there is a distinction that John makes between the Jews, but they were all Jews, but the Jews and then the people. And I think that distinction is the Jews usually refer to those religious leaders, usually. It says, then the Jews sought Him at the feast. Maybe they were true seekers, but many were opposed to Jesus. We know that. And many, we've already learned from John chapter 5, were wanting to kill Him. And Jesus even mentions it in His passage. Why would Jesus not be there? They may ask themselves. I mean, Jesus is a religious man Himself. He keeps the law. This is one of the top three feasts. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem, right? Where's Jesus? He's got to be here. He's got to be here. I mean, He claims to keep the law. He claims to obey it all, so He should be here. And I'm sure that some of them are going, aha. You know, here we were in Jerusalem. We heard Jesus went back up to Galilee. The trap is set. Because He's going to be coming back because He's a religious guy. He's going to come back, and then whenever He comes back, we're going to get Him. And they're probably thinking, where is He? We thought He was coming. Where is He? The trap is set. We'll get Him because He has to come. Some of them were probably going, where is He? And gritting their teeth and just waiting, writhing their hands, waiting for Him to come. You know, maybe they were ready to say, we've got to stop Him at the gate, guys. We can't let Him get by. Now let's get our huddle here together. 1, 2, 3, break, let's go. And now we're going to wait for Him to come, and He's not at the gate. He's not there. We got to stop Him. What if He comes in and teaches something else? What if He comes again and heals somebody? What are we going to do then, guys? We've got to get rid of this man. He is really hurting our cause. So here were these people who were, you know, who were going every which way. You don't really know, but what does it mean? Where is He? I think it shows some fickleness here. I think it shows fickleness with His brothers. But there's a third group I think He shows even more fickleness, and that is the people themselves. Notice in verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning Him. The people murmured among themselves. And it really had two different groups. One was saying one was saying the other. The Scriptures say, some said, He is good. You know this Jesus? He's a good man. I mean, He healed this man. He's a good guy. I don't believe everything that Jesus says, but He's good. He's a good guy. We don't know everything about Him, but, you know, maybe He is a little bit preachy, but He's good. And then there was others who said, no, on the contrary, He deceives the people. He deceives the people. He's an imposter. He's not truly who He says He is. He is not from God. He cannot be. He cannot oppose our religious leaders. He cannot be against our religious establishment. We've had this for years and years and years. Maybe He's trying to get rich. Maybe He's wanting to take over. Maybe He has great power. I can see them all complaining and murmuring and talking to one another. This one and this one and this one and this one. Fickleness. They can't decide. They can't take sides. And then there's this fourth group that we're told about here, which really encompasses a pretty large group of people. In fact, it even says it in such a way in the Scriptures here, it says that all of them, And that's what we have here in the next verse. It says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they're saying these things to one another in private, you know, and to one another. Somebody's hearing them. Somebody's talking about it. Somebody's, because we know it's written in Scripture that they were saying it. There's a buzz going around from house to house or however it's doing it. But no one wants to speak openly of him, maybe even in a positive manner here, for fear of the Jews, those Jewish leaders, because they're the ones who really oppose him, who want to kill him. Here were these Jews. They were fearful. What would they be fearful of the Jews for? Well, maybe like whenever the man was healed. Do you remember that? Whenever the man was healed and he spoke about Jesus to them, he was brought before them. Well, they kicked him out of the synagogue. Remember that? Well, maybe they were fearing being kicked out of the synagogue. Maybe they feared for their own life, that maybe they might be killed if they went along with this. Maybe they might be the ones who are stoned because they cohorted with a blasphemer. You know, this month is really, I would call it Reformation Month. It's been Reformation Year, one way or another. It's the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That's where we, not that it exactly occurred on one day, but there is a kind of a pivotal point there at the end of this month, October the 31st, All Saints Day, and which, or the eve of All Saints Day, I guess it would be, in which Luther had nailed the 95 Theses there on the church door in Wittenberg to challenge and to challenge others with questions so that they could have a debate about some of the things that were going on in his day that were really against Scripture. But he was persecuted for this, and he was put out of his church for what he believed. He was put out of the Roman Catholic Church for what he believed. And we have throughout history those who are religious leaders, who are truly religious leaders, not like these of the Jews, who have stood up for their faith and been kicked out, who have not feared the religious, those who are in the religious establishment. And I think that this is something that we need to think about. I think it's very applicable for us today to think about, for us to remember that we have to stand up for the truth. And I think Jesus was doing that. But what about these people? Were they standing up for the truth? It says, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Whom do we fear? I know that our brother Doug Merrick, he's in Ethiopia. He's not in the area which there's a lot of Muslims, which creates another whole issue. But he's in an area that's very Christian. It's the Coptic area. It's the Ethiopian Orthodox Church area. And, you know, he can speak openly to other people about Christ. It's no problem. But the problem is, those he speaks to, if they choose to follow him or follow Christ, what happens to them? All of their friends, hey, we got this. You want to sell your cattle to me? I'm sorry. Won't buy it. Goes around the neighborhood trying to sell his cow. Nobody buys cow because he's associated with Doug, who's trying to preach the gospel, who's not preaching the same gospel as the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is. It's very practical today, my friends, for us to think about this very thing. That here are those who spoke openly, were afraid to speak openly of him for fear of the Jews. What do we fear today to speak openly of Christ? Well, let's go on. Here are these four different groups of people who are fickle. I call them the fickle feast attenders. They're all there. Let's go on to the next point. The next point is this. The haughty questioning of the feast attenders. The haughty the proud, as it were, the haughty questioning of the feast attenders, or questions of the feast attenders, not the questioning of, but the question of the feast attenders. Now, some may say that this was not a haughty question, but just a curious question, but I think it was haughty, and I'll try to show why. Notice the question, this first question, in verses 14 to 15. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Well, you might think, well, that's very curious. They really want to know an answer. I'm not for certain that that's their motive here. I really think that their real issue is, how does this man know more than we do? We've been to school. We've been to the schools of the day. We've been to the Hebrew university, as it were. We've been to the school of whoever it may be, the top dog rabbi of the day. We've been to their schools. And he knows more than what we do. Well, was it true that he knew more than they did? Well, it is true that he didn't know more than they did, but how do they know that? I mean, there were schools of learning in Jesus' day. We know that to be true. Now, as we think about this, am I trying to put down seminary education? No, I'm not. In fact, many of our Baptist forefathers, in fact, those who were authors of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, very few of them had any kind of formal education as far as seminary type education. Now, some of them had been in the Anglican Church, and then they had been able to, and they changed to become Baptists, and then that was different. But most of them hadn't. Because in their day, Baptists didn't have their own school, and if you weren't Anglican, you couldn't go. You couldn't go there in their day. So how did they learn? Well, they learned from their pastors and from churches. Pastor to pastor, student to student, mentor to pupil. They were taught the Word of God from the Scriptures. What about William Tyndale? You know, as we think about him, well, he had an education. Yes, he went to Oxford. But you know what his motive was? You know who William Tyndale is? He's the one who translated the New Testament from the Greek into English. And he actually died a martyr for doing so. But his goal was, if God spare my life, ere many years pass, I shall cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And he's talking to a priest of the day. He said, if I can get the Word of God in this person's hand, they're going to know more than you do about the Scriptures. And that's what we see here. Here are these religious leaders in Jesus' day, they're Jewish religious leaders. They knew a lot of knowledge about things and about the Scriptures. They knew even how to translate and read Greek and Hebrew and those kind of things. But at the same time, what do they really know about the Scriptures? And here's Jesus coming along and he's saying, have you read back in this passage? This is speaking of me. Have you read back in this passage of what David said? Did you understand that? Here's what it's talking about. And they're amazed. How could he have such learning? How could he have the skill like he has to articulate the way that he does? They were not very happy, I think, at all about what was going on. And they were confounded. But here was Jesus. He demonstrated things that they'd never heard or seen in Scripture. He spoke of the Messiah and used Scripture to show how He fulfilled this prophecy. He spoke of how the prophets of old were persecuted for speaking the truth. And that didn't make them very well whenever He said, and you guys are kind of like that too. How could He do this if He had not been taught? They were jealous of Him. He was getting all the attention. Well, how did Jesus answer their question? This question that they present to him about which says, how does this man know letters? How does this man know letters having never studied? Well, verse 16 tells us the answer that Jesus gives. Verses 16 to 19. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Well, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, my doctrine is not mine. Why was that important for him to say? Well, it's not only true, the doctrine was not his. Well, I guess in a sense it was his because he's the author of the Scriptures as well. But the doctrine that he is teaching did not come from him necessarily in a certain way. You know, the rabbis in the day, how they came to know that you know that you know that you know is they passed on teaching from one to the other. And Jesus is saying this. Look, I didn't just walk in here today and say, this is the way it is. My doctrine is not from me. It comes from a higher authority. In fact, my doctrine comes from God Himself. He was not self-taught. He is not saying that he needed no teacher, but that his teacher was God Himself. How is Jesus able to have such learning? How is he able to understand the Scriptures? Well, Jesus is claiming a greater source than an earthly one. And that authority is this: my doctrine is not mine, but He who sent me. Y'all know where the word sent comes from? It comes from the word apostolo. What does that sound like? Apostle, apostolos, right? The sent one. Did you know that Jesus Himself is the great apostle? He's the great one who's been sent from God. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us this. That Jesus, chapter 3, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one sent from God. So He is the one sent from God. He is the one. Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but He who sent me. It's His doctrine. And I'm communicating what He says. How could they know if He was speaking the truth? How were they to know that? Well, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone wills to do His will, then he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. First, I think here, it takes faith to believe this to be true, that Jesus was speaking what He said and it was from the Father. It takes faith to believe that, which is actually an oxymoron. You know, faith and belief are the same thing in the Scriptures, but we won't go across that. Faith in what? He's fulfilling the Scriptures, right? The signs and wonders that He has done? What He says agrees with Scripture? And they can verify His statements in Scripture. Is He speaking on His own? No. But He says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. But there's a second thing here that gives Him this authority, how that they could know that He is speaking the truth. Not only is He not speaking, that they could know it if they would just believe it, but secondly, they could look at His life. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And I'll bet you at that very point, the scribes and Pharisees were going, that really hurt. Because you know what? That's what they did. They made up all kinds of rabbinic tradition after rabbinic tradition after rabbinic tradition, looking at the Scriptures and writing all these various different ways to interpret that particular law, those particular laws. And here they were. They were trying to promote themselves. And Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus says, look at my life. Look at my life. Show me. Look at my life. And they might say, well, you know, Jesus, you healed that guy on the Sabbath. That's kind of a problem. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. But, you know, much of the lives of the scribes and Pharisees was about their own self-promotion to be seen by men. And some today do that as well. You know, there are two extremes on that. Some people say, well, you know, I'm looking down my nose at other people and saying, you know, you should be doing this, 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 this with your life. But, you know, there are other people who say, oh, I don't have to do that. I've got my own way of thinking. I'm independent. I'm free to believe or do whatever I want to be. Both of those things are wrong. We need to be doing the will of the Father. That's what we need to be doing. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was doing the will of the Father. But Jesus turns it on them. And here's how He does this. And He's not attacking them, I don't think, in any malicious way. But He's telling them the truth. He turns it on them. And He says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. And then He gives an example. Why do you seek to kill me? Oh, boy. Now, He's talking to the people, but they're Jewish people. They're Jewish leaders standing right around there, and I'm sure that they heard that. Whew. Boy, talk about putting a nail in someone's heart. They've been conniving. They've been trying to kill Jesus. They've been seeking to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, well, if you're trying to keep the law of God so well, why are you trying to kill me? Isn't that murder? What have I done? Healed a man on the Sabbath? Is that a killing offense? Is that breaking God's law? And that's, we're going to get to that in just a second. But this is the second point I want to get, what I want to bring to you, and that is this haughty questions that were brought by the feast attenders, specifically the Jews. Well, there's a third thing here. The confused question of the feast attenders. Notice what is said next. We find this in verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Well, it says the people here. So maybe they don't know about this plot. Okay, we can grant that. Maybe they don't know. But maybe there's some Jewish leaders there who do know what's going on too. And maybe they're the very ones who are saying, what do you mean? We're not seeking to kill anybody. Hey, tell this guy. You know, what do you mean? Say he has a demon. That'll get him. That'll just rip his heart out. This is the people. Here they were. And here they are. They are accusing Jesus of having a demon. Jesus has just offered them a call to believe and trust God. He said, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning this doctrine. He's offered it out there to them. He said, if you want to know where this is from, then believe it. It's here. But yet, what do they do? You got a demon. Now, how would you guys feel about that if that was said to you? You know what? It happens all the time. If we go door to door, it's going to happen to you. They may not say you have a demon, but they'll accuse you of all kinds of things if you begin to speak about Jesus. They were turning this down. They were turning down what Jesus' offer was. They were turning away from what Jesus said simply because Jesus called the religious leaders on the carpet, as it were. And my friends, remember here even, and here's a loyalty that these people had toward their religious leaders. They can't possibly
be thinking this. They can't possibly be plotting against Jesus to kill him. No way. They're good guys.
Well, what was Jesus' answer to them? It comes in two parts. Jesus' answer to this question of, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. First of all, we're told about the hypocrisy of the accusation of breaking the Sabbath. He goes back to that. Jesus says, I did one work, and you guys all marveled. Wow! 38 years, and this man is healed. You guys all marveled. Then he says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, because it started with Abraham, right? But it was one of the laws, right? Circumcision. He says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Well, that was right to do, right? It was okay to do that. It was a religious observance, and to do that on the Sabbath, it was okay. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see the hypocrisy? Jesus is arguing with them and saying, how can you accuse me of having a demon? I'm doing what's right. I'm fulfilling the law. And you guys have missed the whole point. You guys have missed the whole point about what the Sabbath is about. You've missed the whole point about, you've made all these religious laws that have nothing to do with the heart. Have nothing to do with being made well. It's all religion. They were glad about the miracles, but they were not glad about being done on the Sabbath. Yet they were willing to circumcise on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, are you angry that I made a man whole on the Sabbath? That really does show their hypocrisy, and it also shows their real motives. It is showing that they were relying upon their own traditions and not upon the Word of God. Because these traditions about take up your pallet, that's work. That was their tradition. That was not in the Word of God. It is showing that they were relying upon their own tradition. It was not about freedom to do whatever they wanted to do on the Sabbath. No, it was about the lack of believing in Jesus as the Christ, because he didn't fit their religious presuppositions about how he was going to conduct himself. But he was fulfilling the law. And there's a second part about this particular point that I'm making concerning the confused question of the feast attenders. I've already talked about the question and the answer. There's a second part to the answer that Jesus gives in verse 24. And that is the command to judge righteously. He calls them to do this, to judge in a righteous and right way. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is the right thing to do, he says. And I think Jesus said this with all the compassion and care. I don't think he's pointing his finger saying it like this. I think he's saying, guys, don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. This is not right, what you're saying. What would be the righteous judgment? How should they judge Jesus? Because he actually did the miracle and did not violate the commandments of God. Well, we've seen here this particular passage today. We've seen the fickleness of the feast attenders. We've seen the haughty question of the feast attending leaders. We've seen the confused question of the feast attenders. And this is just part one. We're going to have to stop there at that point. And I want to bring some application to us. First point of application is this. People don't want to hear the true teachings of Jesus normally. The people of the world don't want to hear it. They want to distort it. They want to substitute the truth of God for a lie. Jesus taught them plainly and proved solidly who He is. I mean, He performed miracles. He taught the truth. Everything he said was according to Scripture. It was fulfilled. But they didn't want to hear it. Here they falsely accuse Jesus. And they attack the person and not the issue. They attack the person and not the issue. They didn't want to hear the true teachings of Jesus. They wanted to distort it. Well, what's the remedy for that? What is the remedy that we can do to help in this situation? Well, there's only one remedy. You know, some think Jesus is good, others a liar, some think that he is demon-possessed, some think he did not exist, some believe him to only be a good teacher. And of course he is good, but and they're fickle. But the answer is, tell them the truth. That's the answer. Tell them the truth about Jesus. Tell them the truth about what Jesus did. Preach Christ and Him crucified. And pray that God will open their hearts. That's what we can do. That's what Jesus did. He's not trying to trick them or deceive them. He's telling them the truth. He's speaking very plainly to them. This is what the Scriptures say. And that's what we need to do. Tell people the truth. They're not going to want to hear the truth necessarily, but we still need to tell them the truth. Secondly, another application here for us is no one can keep Christ away from obeying the will of God. You see, they wanted to kill him. They had all kinds of threats against him. But he marched right into Jerusalem, didn't he? He walked right into that place. Now, he was hidden, it says, in secret at first. And then he came out here in the middle of the feast, right out there in the open. He started teaching. He did it on his time, in his way, the way that God had designed for him to do. No one was going to stop him from doing that. He was going to do what's right. Even those who sought to put him to death couldn't. They searched for him. They couldn't find him in the days that he was there. And then he came out in the open. He persevered during their questioning. He wouldn't back down when the truth was at stake. They couldn't make him back away. Even when they called him that he had a demon, he wasn't going to back away from that. He spoke the truth. And he didn't stay in Galilee. He went to Jerusalem. Thirdly, hypocrisy should be confronted in the right way, not rudely, but with love. We do need to confront hypocrisy. But notice how Jesus did it. He questioned them. The Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. Jesus, he did say, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. But he also told them, why do you seek to kill me? He says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps it. So why do you seek to kill me? He's showing them logically how they're not living right. And how that's hypocrisy. He says, you circumcised, what about showing mercy? What about being made a man completely whole? Fourthly, covering up sin always leads to more sin. You know, the Jews, they didn't like what was going on, these religious leaders. They began to talk to one another. They began to doubt. They began to not believe. And then they begin to talk to one another and all that. And all of a sudden they get over there. And all of a sudden the next thing is, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to get rid of him no matter what we have to do. And we're going to see that pattern continuing on. And in John chapter 12, they're going to do something that's even crazier. In John chapter 12, what they're going to do is Jesus has healed Lazarus, and now he's coming back into Jerusalem. At another time, he's coming back into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. They're trying to seek out Lazarus so they can kill him to make it like that Lazarus never rose from the dead. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. You cover up one, you got to cover up another. You cover up this one, you got to cover up another. You cover up this one, you got to cover up another one. I can tell you, covering up sin always leads to more sin. The only choice that we have, my friends, is repentance. Repentance and faith. Repentance and believe in the gospel that we can be forgiven. We don't have to be ashamed, but yes, we need to be grieved and ashamed of our sin, yes. But you know what? There is a remedy for that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come before Him and say, all my sin I put out before You, Lord. It's ugly. It's terrible. But You've promised me that my Lord Jesus Christ, whom I've called upon, that He has fulfilled all righteousness. And that You've promised me that His righteousness is placed into my account. And You promised me that if I believe the gospel, if I believe this to be true, if I believe what Christ has done for me, then I can be accounted righteous in Your sight with no condemnation. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can stand before God righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf? That's the remedy, my friends, for continuing to sin upon sin upon sin upon sin and covering it up and covering it up. Stop. We have a great high priest, as it says in Hebrews 4. And we could come to the throne of grace and receive mercy to help in time of need. He is there. He's the very one who died for us. And He's the very one who judges us. How about that? Fifthly, when the fear of men is great, then the fear of God is small. Like I said, we've been studying this book. You want to get on the tail end of that. We're going to complete chapter 12 and 13 the next 2 weeks. It's a great book. And many of us have really profited well from it. But here we have in this particular passage just how great the fear of man is. Who feared men in these cases? Well, you got the people here. I mean, they're fearing. They can't even talk about Jesus. They don't want to talk about Him because they're fearful that they're going to be put out or something's going to happen to them from the Jews. But as we think further along, we think just how terrible this fear is. How locked we can be. How in bondage we can be to the fear of men. In John chapter 12, that very verse I was talking about earlier about Lazarus and Jesus coming in triumphal entry and all. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What about Peter? Remember on the night in which Jesus was betrayed? Did he fear men? He certainly did. And I think if any one of us had been there, we might have done the same thing. I'm not blaming Peter, but I'm just making a point here that the fear of men is real. And the only remedy to that is to fear God greater than fearing men. There's one last application that I bring to you, and that is, remember that our loyalty to leaders never exceed, or should never exceed, our loyalty to Christ. And I believe that these people, many of them, were more loyal to the establishment of the day than they were to the truth. And we've got to be ruled by the truth. I hope that this has been a help for you today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the rest of the service. Father, we thank You for Your mercy upon us. We ask, Lord, that we would learn to live in such a way as to please You and keep Your law and Your commandments. Oh, Lord, we know that we fail so greatly, but thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can stand before You now not under condemnation. Father, I pray that You would bless these words unto us today. In Jesus' name, amen.